I want to give you the overall impact of the Ark of the Covenant before we go into the details. The Ark of the Covenant is symbolic of Christ in a real different way than anything else. In the Ark of the Covenant, I think it's up there somewhere, there was a law, and it was on tables of stone, and it was concealed inside the box of gold, and inside is a mercy seat with a lid of gold on top of the box. And the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and gaze upon this ark, which had inside it the very highest level of righteousness revealed to man at that point in time. It was a symbol of God's most holy nature, of his very perfect holiness, and the awesomeness of it. And without the covering on that thing, symbolically, the man ought to have died, just like everybody did who opened the ark and looked in it through the rest of the history. They died when they looked upon those 10 commandments. Why? Because it says, if any man looks upon God, he shall die, for one thing. But it's better, it's more explicit than that. It's because they are sinners, and in the presence of the almighty righteous God, in the holiness of God, sin is judged. The wages of sin is death. So we see a perfect picture of the gospel message. Without Jesus Christ, man is condemned to hell. He's condemned to eternal death without the Lamb of God. And so the box and the cover on it represent the covering and atonement for sin, the covering for man's sin, the separation in Christ between sin and God, and the intermediary work of Christ that covers our sin and keeps us alive, even in the presence of God, by his grace, even though we deserve to die. Because in Christ, sin was judged. Because sin was taken care of in Christ. It was judged in Christ. Now, by now, we don't have the symbol of judgment right there. It's back with the sacrifice altar. But sin was judged in Christ, and that's how there can be this high priest standing in that room and not die. He's right in the presence of God. And we mentioned that, I think, at the beginning of the class, how in the vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, the eyes were like fire, because when you looked into his heart, it was God's heart. But God can't die for your sins. Jesus had to die for your sins. So God is righteous and holy. And so that which allows you to approach God is the crucified and risen man, Jesus Christ, who died for your sin and covered for your sin. Now, doesn't that make it a fantastic blessing that Jesus ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God? No wonder we can say he intercedes for us. God has made him the lamp in that city. He is where God is going to manifest himself for the rest of eternity. For the rest of eternity, there is mercy and grace available through Jesus Christ. But we don't deserve it. We never did. And so we ought to all be condemned to hell. But there is going to be a number spared and saved through this grace and brought into the heavens forever with him. And all of the old things will be passed away, and all things will become new, and everything will be on an absolutely clean slate again. And that's the overall picture of what the Ark of the Covenant is. And when the Shekinah glory came down through the incense, it was God's Spirit manifesting himself in mercy in Jesus Christ, which is why it's called the mercy seat. Because you looked straight on God, and the sin thing was taken care of by Christ, and you were looking at God. Only it was a symbol, because you can't look at a spirit. If you look at a spirit, you die. I mean, if you look at the Spirit of God himself, you die. Of course, in heaven, you don't know what faculties we're going to have, but you know we're going to see Jesus. But when this light would come down in the incense over the cherubim, between the cherubim, that was symbolic of the high priest looking straight at God himself, right straight across, without any barrier between him, except that fog of the sacrifice. I mean, of the incense, I'm sorry. And so there was a direct confrontation between man and God. But then, by that time, the type shifted, and Aaron was Christ. And Aaron could look onto God, because Christ could look onto God, because Christ is perfect and sinless. And came face to face with God. All right, the scriptures, of course, that cover this are in Exodus 25, 10 through 22, and Exodus 37, 1 through 9. And you can pass your paper them if you don't. Now, it's made out of shittim wood and gold. Now it's interesting, there's all kinds of different woods that God could have chosen to have them make it out of. He could have asked them to make it out of some rare mahogany that grows only on the left side of the river such and such, in the valley of such and such, 3,000 miles away on the other side of China. But he didn't. He could have asked them to low log certain kinds of woods from certain places and laminate them all and make this thing out of a whole bunch of different kinds of woods to symbolize whatever he could think of, some from every nation or something. But he didn't do that. He had them take a wood that was right there next to him. Something that was right there where they lived. And that's what God did in Christ. He could have sent some, guru from, Mabovia or something. He sent someone who was of the same lineage as the Israelites. He sent him to the Israelites. He sends Americans to Americans, Africans to Africans, Germans to Germans. He sees lots and lots of them. Usually the indigenous missionaries are the most successful. They know the customs, they can live, last time get the place they need to be to work with the people of that country. They know all the language, they know the customs, they know all of the innuendos of the language, they know all the innuendos and nuances and fine finesse of the customs to some degree, enough so they can get along. Or at least they can talk to somebody that knows and can understand what they're talking about. Most of the missionaries waste most of their time trying to learn all this stuff in 10 or 15 or 20 years. And finally we get to all that stuff straight now. Then they know how to handle the mission field because they finally got all those subtle insults they were throwing around right now to the people and the crude way they were saying things in language. And finally that barrier started to get overcome. Then they started to bear fruit. And wise missionaries they wait a while before they get that kind of ability, before they even start making the main push of their ministry. How much easier to just bring people from that country, train them up, send them back, and let them be the mission, because they know all of it. They know where the people are at, they know where they're going. So the most likely place for God to send you is someplace in the States. I'm not saying God doesn't go the other way when the need is such. He does sometimes. He's a figure. Or I should say, Paul was sent to the Gentiles, but he wasn't a Gentile. He was a Benjamin. So there are exceptions. But anyway, Christ was sent to the Jews, and he was of the same line of Israel. He was of Judah, in fact. And he was sent to the human race, and he was a human being. He was of the same faith. Of course, God chose a wood that, like he said in Learn before, didn't decay. But it would be too far to go to get, like, some of the oriental woods that grow in, the almond tree grows in India, and the ash tree grows in Syria, and the sycamore in Palestine, and the thyme tree in North Africa. God didn't send them for all these different things. It was too far to go. Or there weren't enough of them, close enough at hand. It's too far to go to get it. God doesn't expect anybody on the face of earth to repent after they go to a seminar, that cost them $500 to get into, and then, and they had to buy plane tickets, and they had to fly half around the world to get to it, and then they can get saved. That isn't the way God works with people. It's right beside you. It's available right here, right now. It's applicable to you. So it was with the kind of wood that God chose us to use. God was not estranged from man. He was next to man, not in Christ. Whosoever will, the Lord will come. Now the dimensions of this shittim wood and gold ark of the covenant were different than anything else. They're a cubit and a half by a cubit and a half by 2.5 cubits. A cubit and a half high, a cubit and a half deep, and 2.5 cubits long. We've seen a cubit and a half stands for a unit plus more, half more, so more than enough. Two dimensions, and then it's 2.5 the other way, which is double plus more than enough. So it's trying to show you the full measure of it, how big it is, how full it is, how much there is there. It's more than enough on all three dimensions. Let's look at Romans 5:26, and you don't have to flip through it. It says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's not the right scripture anyway. What's the scripture we have in there? Where sin abounded, grace is much more abounding. That's the scripture I want. And Camp 5:23. You can't say that that means that God wants man to continue in sin, but showing you, just like in the sin, grace, five, both ways, across between the bars, or between the pillars, the height of the pillars, five cubits. And it's showing there's grace, this abundant grace to cover for man's sake. God comes to meet you right where you're at, not where you're going to be 3 years from now, not where you wish you'd been, not where your mother wished you'd been, not where your, you know, grandmother wished you were, but where you are, who you are, what you are. And that is where God touches your life. Now, that doesn't mean he wants to, you know, either continue on getting worse so he can show you more grace. But he wants to arrest the sin by the love of God, by the mercy of God, causing you to repent and causing you to see the long suffering of God, and out of that, desiring to serve him out of love, because you see how much he sends you. And let him find more unworthy vessels to shower his graces upon, to show his blessing. And actually, the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you realize, like Paul did, that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, the more you realize that all men are corrupt. The whole thing is a sinking mess, and that there isn't one bit of good in it, and that there's nothing to lean upon in the flesh man. And you'll become more and more convinced that you, of all men, are the most unworthy to get saved, and that you are, of all people, the best example of the grace of God to man, because of the way you have been, the way your heart has treated God. Paul said that because he directly persecuted the Christians right away, as soon as they were raised up by God's Spirit. He was immediately persecuting them, and he caused some of them at least to lose their eternal life because of his persecution. You know what it says in the scripture about that? It says, if anyone puts a stumbling block in one of these little ones' way, it's better for him that a millstone be hung around his neck and cast him into the sea than he should send him to defend one of these little ones. And he has no mercy. If he is outside of Christ, then he's offended when he goes there. And he even said to us, and, you know, and at least he's my brother, and so he's better than me. But it's think how terrible it is. It's bad enough for us to, you know, do things for us. We're forgiven for it, you know, in the family, so to speak. But, of course, they're pretty gross if you do something that causes somebody else to stumble and back upon it. Pretty bad. And then you, that he's forgiven, but you stay on in the covenant. That just shows you how amazing it is, some of the issues of life and death, and how God will protect those who keep on holding on to Jesus, even though character-wise and what they've done is not necessarily any better, or in fact worse than what somebody else has done. But if you let go of Christ, you'll say, well, anyway, the man that Paul was outside of that covenant, and he didn't have Jesus forgiving him, and so he had, as a millstone in his eyes, that put him in a place in judgment that was far greater than most people have. Most people, they have judgment coming upon them, but not instead of that. It's like a millstone hanging about his neck. And it's better that he wouldn't be born. So it's a pretty bad place he's in. He saw that later, of course, after he was repented. Well, actually, it's better for everybody to say not to be born if they don't come to Jesus, because they end up in hell for all eternity. And that, as I say these days, and we don't, it's pretty heavy. And it really weighs down on the heart. But in Christ, grace superabounds. And Paul said that God let him get delivered from this just to show so that nobody would doubt God's grace. And nobody would be able to say, God must not be able to forgive me. Because Paul was saying, technically, legally, as far as any human law is concerned, what God forgave me of, far worse than anything else, and the position of apostleship and of revelation of all his sins. Now, who knows? Maybe that's part of the thorn in the flesh that Paul had. He said he had a messenger of Satan.
Maybe this messenger of Satan is bringing in condemnation because of all the souls he caused to go to hell because they denied Christ in his flesh. We don't know, but that would be a possibility. That would certainly keep a man humble, would it not? As he's winning all his souls to Christ, every once in a while to have a nightmare in the middle of the night of the day for somebody to give up Jesus. It wouldn't have the impact when he was doing it, but it would have later on his following Jesus. And the horrible realization of his soul that he was working to bring into the kingdom of God all the time, struggling and absolutely pouring his heart out for it, is completely consumed with the love of God to lift the church up and to keep them in the covenant and hear these people work that he had caused for hell. The amazing position in the end for a human being. Of course, you might have some voice in the background where you got in somebody's way and caused them to give up Jesus because of your scathing remarks, their direction. And then you turn around and say, and you try to witness to them, and your heart is mad, and you can't seem to get any faith to fill it in your heart. That's happened to me. It's pretty sad. Okay, what's the symbolism here? We're looking at agape love. We're looking at two absolutely contrary forces in the universe, perhaps the strongest forces of repulsion in the whole universe, God and his holiness and sin. And we're looking at two things that are mutually exclusive, that cannot stay together, that are forced apart. It says as far as east is from the west, that's how far he moves our sin charge, because he hates sin, he can't stand it. And if there's any repulsion in the universe, you know, we talk about, oh, like with electromagnets, you know, the repulsion you can build up with electromagnets, and the of the poles, you know, taking the magnets and push the poles together that were opposed. And if you've ever done it with a really strong magnet, I don't know if you've ever played one you couldn't push together, that you can find them. And how many have goofed down or something like that? It's so hard to put those poles, it's 100% there. Well, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. That is what God's righteousness is and man's sin. Only they are at the extreme limits of what your mind can understand in the finite realm of repulsion. They are way out there. There are far more repulsion between those two things, spiritually, than there is between anything you can come up with in the natural. Even the tons and tons and tons of force between the planets and the orbits and the centrifugal force involved in the spinning of the planets and all these things, they only are symbols of that kind of power involved between God's holiness and man's sin and the flying apart. Just like in inside the atom, you know, with the electron, the neutron, the proton, the forces involved. If you remove the, atomic chemistry well enough to give you the names of the particles, but if you do certain things with the particles, the two particles trying to hold together, if they have repulsion, unless you've got something else canceling it, some other force involved, you cannot hold those particles together. Nothing. Period. And if you've got two particles joined, you cannot pull them apart. There's nothing you can pull them apart with. If the bonding is such that there's not an influence to separate them, you can't separate them. That's the kind of thing Jesus means when he says, no man shall pluck you out of my hand. No man shall separate, you know, the particle is that if there isn't any resistance in that thing and it's merged, no man can be able to separate. Now that's just an analogy to that. But you see those spiritual truths, those are symbolized by these natural things. But they're actually more real than the repulsion and pulling together of those atomic forces. Because those atomic forces were created by God, by God's Spirit. And the nature of God's righteousness and the nature of man's sin has great repulsion, so much so that there's nothing in the universe that can pull those things together. But on the other hand, God's love and the human race, there is such a pull between God's love and the human race, there's nothing that can pull them apart. So no wonder sometimes we feel like we're in a cyclotron, huh? Because the power involved in what's happening to you spiritually, when you sin, and when you ask Jesus to forgive you, and when you approach God by faith, and when you walk in the flesh, and you know all these different things that you do, the power involved between God's righteousness and your sin and God's love and the fact that you're a human being, He created, are so huge in proportion. They are far beyond, really, they are far beyond the things in the atom structure and the planet. In the absolute purity. So that's what we're seeing in the second coming. We are seeing God at rest somehow on the surface of the earth in the presence of sin, on top of this ark, with the symbol of His heart sitting there on the ground day after day, week after week, month after month, in that ark, the Ten Commandments, the symbol of God's righteousness, and man's sin only 2/3 of a mile away out in the camp. In fact, here it is right here, a few feet outside of that Holy of Holies, in symbol. How can these things be? Now we say, oh, wait a minute, that doesn't mean the question is the atom. That's right. But the atom, the relationship between the atom particles being together, where there could be recall, is just about the same as the relationship between the symbol and the reality. It's about the same order of magnitude in the ratio. The ratio, like the planets and the atoms, to these spiritual verities we're talking about, and these symbols here and the spiritual verities we're talking about. There's some, you know, about the same order of magnitude, probably, when you think about the infinite power of the love of God and the infinite holiness of God and the infinite state of man's sin. You can start to get understanding. What makes man sin so much that way is because he has made the likeness of God in many terms. Just like what makes sin so hard and so continuous in the resistance against God is because he was made by God. He's got so much of the nature of God in intrinsic, but then it was completely negated. So he's the negative of the nature of God. So he's infinite in that, not infinite, but he's very powerful in that direction. Just sin. So when you're looking at the Doctrine of Covenants, you're looking at a definition, really, of agape love. Because agape love is love that holds those things together. It is so strong. That's why it says God is love. That's what we talk about. God's love is the strongest force in the universe and things like this. Because God is love, and His nature overrode another part of His nature, in a sense. One part of His nature was love, but another part of His nature was holiness and righteousness. And so He had to negate sin, and this is what forced Jesus to hang on the cross, is the love of God. There's no other force strong enough to keep Jesus hanging on that cross. Now I can start to understand why love is so important, why 1 Corinthians 13 is so important. That's the only way you're going to overcome in your Christian walk, is to have that kind of a motive. The same motive that God's heart has, that bridged all that stuff. Okay? That's really important, huh? So, in other words, if you think about it in symbol, you know, the Ten Commandments should go flying up to heaven, and the, you know, gold should all go flying up to heaven. The whole thing couldn't possibly stay on the earth. You know. Sort of like gravity is like the love of God, I guess, here in Israel. And there's some more analogies, too, and how it's created and stuff like that. But there is so much power in God's love to overcome that difference between sin and holiness. But it's all in Christ. No wonder Christ is a man of sorrows. No wonder Paul was in the state of heart that he was. No wonder we go through what we go through. But the thing that kept the ark consistently there and the thing that kept the tabernacle consistently there was the love of God. So that love is what's going to keep you consistently doing what God wants you to do. And it's going to keep you together. And keep you from flying apart, so to speak. And keep the sin that is at work in your members from killing you. And from forcing God to let go of you. Your love for Jesus and that love bond between you and the mediator between God and man, that is what's going to cause you to be part of the body of Christ for all eternity. That's why that's Christ so much.
Because that's the redeeming force. That's what causes these things to be bonded together. You as a human being and God, which is love. Not your sin, however. Because your sin is in direct contradiction to God's holiness. So there has to be provision for sin, and that's the blood of Christ. That's why they went in and sprinkled blood on it as they entered into it. Now, it's much more important that you understand the intrinsic, essential relationship than it is that you remember all the little details of the typology. Because if you remember the intrinsic, essential relationship, you'll be able to expound on the typology hour upon hour. As long as you've got the symbols right, gold is deity, shimmer is Christ's humanity, incorruptible. You know, and you've got these things straight, and the mercy seat is covering over it and things like this. Then you can expand on it and fill it up. But if you don't understand those essential relationships, then of course you don't understand what's going on. Okay. The Hebrew word for the lid, the mercy seat, was the lid or the seat of covering. There was a covering for sin. Now sin wasn't inside it, sin was outside. Christ was that covering for sin. Now this box or ark was covered all around with gold. The mercy seat was solid gold, and the cherubim on it was solid gold. The shittim wood box that the mercy seat sat upon, or the lid sat upon, was covered with gold inside and out. This is because it was God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It was the ministry of God to redeem the human race. It was not Christ. It was God who was redeeming the human race in Christ. Christ was the means by which man could approach God, just as that box was the means by which Aaron could come into the Holy of Holies, because otherwise that law would condemn him and judge him and he'd be killed. So it is with Christ. Christ is the mediator between God and man, but it is God's work. It is not man's work. It is God reconciling the world unto himself. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Well, this box has shape, but God is a spirit and has no shape. And this box has cherubim on the top of it, which are human forms with wings. But God has no shape or form. He's a spirit. But here this thing has form or shape. He took upon himself the likeness of man, of men. The reason the cherubim have wings on them, of course, is because Christ is deified man. He is God, man. He is man in the presence of God. He has the attributes of man, but he has the attributes of God. In the sense of a bird flying with wings is a symbol of a spiritual nature, being a spirit. John 5, verse 30. The amazing thing is that the saints, following the footsteps of Christ, are coming to that same position before God. Just imagine, if somebody came to you and read you a statement from some grand duchy or someplace in Europe, and they said, "We figured out that you're the one descendant left of this king, such and such as, you know, Blockville," they're trying to get you to come and reign over there. Well, what would you do? Would you, if they told you all these things that had to be done for you to fulfill that position, if you're willing to enter into that position, you'd do exactly what they say. You'd be stupid to say, "Well, I'm going to take over this place. We're going to get rid of this. We're going to get rid of that." Your attitude would be, you know, "I'm going to submit to whatever this royal law is, because if I'm the royalty they're looking for, really, in the flesh, then I better submit to it if I want that position. Otherwise, I'll just say, 'I'll forget it and find somebody else, take my brother or something.'" But so it is with us in Christ. If we're going to be exalted to that position in Christ, then it behooves us to just do what he says. Very obediently, without any mind of our own, so to speak, to do exactly what they tell you and begin to take on his nature and take on his attributes in order to be like unto him, because that is the only way you can fulfill that position. Be like Christ, be like God. Submitted, broken. John 5, verse 30 says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. John 6:38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John 8:29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. We're using the scriptures to show, first of all, God was in Christ, second telling the woman himself, and then secondarily, of course, there's an application to us doing the same thing as saints and God, yielding to the will of God completely. And well, it's a way of sacrifice and death, though, because Christ came to the cross. It's not an easy pathway. It's not going to be fleshly joy, though. It's going to be spiritual joy, though. But the flesh is going to die. John 4:34. Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. He doesn't commit sin. He committed sin, he'd be the servant of sin, and the servant shall abide forever. But the Son abides forever. If you're the servant of Jesus Christ, you'll abide forever too. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. You see, it's God he's going to force it, because he has the heart of God. He has the nature of God. He has the heart of the Father. He's not sin. He's not a person. The one member of the human race itself. Hebrews 10:5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Let's even keep reading on, because by now, when you start talking about this is so essential to the whole Word of God, you just gotta open things any place and teach what we're talking about. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings of sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so I'm thinking of the Ark of the Covenant as the body of Jesus Christ, like the vision in Revelation chapter 1. You look upon him and you look into his eyes and you see the heart of God inside of him. He says, Fear not. He reached out and touched John. He said, Fear not, for I am he that was dead but am alive. And I have the keys of life and death forevermore. I have the keys of death forevermore. And so I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. And if you believe on him, you won't enter into death. You have passed from death into life. Now there was a crown on this Ark of the Covenant, just like there was on the table of showbread and on the altar of incense. And it's speaking again of Christ in that position of the king, the glory of that position. Write down these scriptures, you won't look them up. John 16:33, Revelation 3:21, Revelation 17:14. Matthew 2:2 and Psalm 110, verse 1. And of course, the ark has four rings and two staves, just like the other thing did. It's the same symbolism, only now it applies to all of the symbolism involved with the Ark of the Covenant.
It has four rings and two staves, and four rings is called the universal.
And the two staves is probably Old and New Testament. And rings is God. So God is, is eternal, and it's gold ring, so it's God's eternal nature holding up this work of Christ and supporting it. How did Jesus get from Bethany into heaven? How did Jesus get out of the grave alive again? It says God raised him from the dead. It was not a work of the flesh to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. It was a work of the Spirit of God. It was not a work of flesh to cause Jesus Christ to be transformed and taken into heaven as a spiritual being. It was a work of God. It was not a work of flesh to keep Jesus Christ alive all this time. It was a work of the Spirit of God. So the only thing that makes this promise applicable to you is the Spirit of God. That's the only thing that causes it to fit you and apply to you. The two staves means that they were wandering in the wilderness. So this, you could say that whenever, just like they did with all the other furniture that had two staves, when they were wandering, it's symbol of Christ while he was on earth in the wilderness, and when they took the staves out in Canaan, it's a symbol of that permanent position in the heavenly of Christ and all of his truths of Christ. Now let's look in the Old Testament for some examples of ark and see what we see. Well, obviously, we see Noah's ark. 1 Peter 3:20. That is the Old Testament. He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Noah got refuge in the ark. There was refuge. There was safety inside that ark. He was inside the ark of safety. Moses found refuge in an ark. Exodus 2:3-6. And when she could not longer hide him, she took from him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch. Pitch. That's what they put on the ark. Noah's ark. And put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what should be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down and washed herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it from the flags and the rushes, the bulrushes. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then said his sister Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call him to be a nurse to the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And I think I read enough. Anyway, he found refuge in that ark. And it was a symbol of Christ. Now, Israel had refuge in the ark. They couldn't climb into it, inside of it. But whenever the ark was with them, when they were in right covenant relationship with God, the power of God was with them to defeat their enemies. And there was safety. Of course, that was negated when they broke covenant. Which is why the Holy Spirit is bringing such heavy emphasis in our body. You reap what you sow. You cannot think that you can keep breaking covenant, and not repent it, and come out right with God in the long run. It's going to weaken your position. But if you do keep repenting, you're in that legal position. Better to keep repenting, to keep repenting, to keep repenting, and stand in the legal position, than to get condemned and say, "Well, if I can't be experiential righteous, I don't want to be righteous at all." And throw away the legal position and leave that. Because what really isn't, God isn't so much worried about the people that keep repenting, because they're making a dedication and they're working towards that experiential righteousness of faith. It's the people that keep flopping off in their head and say, "Well, God doesn't notice that, and God doesn't notice that, and I can get by with that, and I can get by with that." And it adds up, and it adds up, and it adds up, and adds up. Those are the covenant breakers that God's trying to shake out of their feet and cause them to say, "Come, Wake up. What are you doing? You think I like this? That's what God's trying to do. He's trying to get us into that place where we're cutting covenants straight all the time. And rather than saying, God, forgive me for not being like the community Sabbath stereotype, it's saying, God, forgive me for not being like Jesus Christ. There's a big difference, if you didn't know. Okay. Hebrews 7:16. That's why I just looked at Jesus. If you keep saying God forgive me for not being like community chapel service, like you're not gonna get anywhere. Although we are supposed to look for our leaders, because Paul does exhort them to. If you can't look to Jesus, look to me. That'll help until you can look to Jesus. That's right. It will. Hebrews 7:16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And I'm showing that in that ark, there's continual covering for you, an endless life. Christ is in the heavenly continually, forever. The freshly slain lamb, that ark is safety, not just now, but for all the time of eternity. It is a permanent safety. And another scripture, Romans 4:15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. In Christ, since sin is forgiven, and since a new motive of love is there, which causes you not to sin, the law is not allowed to condemn you. So, if the law doesn't condemn you, then either sin is gone, or the law is gone. Well, technically speaking, and as far as God is concerned, it's the sin that is gone. But since we sin, God covers that sin and erases it all the time, it almost looks to our mind at times that the law is God. Because God is describing to you something more than you can do. And he's treating you as if you've already done righteousness, and he's not condemning you. You can think in your own head a lot of things wrong with what you're doing, but maybe God doesn't bring them up. What kind of a position is that? David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He said, do my prophets no harm. They're in covenant with me. They're in right standing with me. Yes, they have secret sins. David says, forgive me for my secret sins. But God is standing over them in Christ, in the righteousness of Christ, and backing them up 100%. And that's what it says here in Romans 4:15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be to, by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. For if they which are of the law be heirs, in verse 14, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. And it says in another place, God has put us all under sin that he might show grace to all. And that fits right in with this. He's trying to show you that, well, all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And that by grace you are saved through faith, and that for all practical purposes, God's law is to make them like Christ. So if now their heart is to seek after to be like Christ, then God can say, the
heart in law is being fulfilled. They are wanting to become like Christ. That is their heart. That is their desire. That is their will. So in that process of becoming like Christ, he isn't coming down and giving you the old letter of the yardstick of the law and showing that to you all the time. Because you are holding yourself up to the yardstick of the law all the time. Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the yardstick of the law. And you're continually taking on his nature and causing yourself to be his size and by faith and reckoning it so. And so that's the measure that God's holding up to you. It's Christ himself. So in that day, your seeking and looking to Jesus and your loving him will save you. It will not condemn you. Because he is the righteous requirement, and you continually are trying to let him live through you. That is what's going to save you. It won't condemn you anymore. Now there's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, the figure of the end of the coming. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. See, all this stuff shows you that the law is covered by the mercy of Christ. He takes the law, puts it in his heart, and he comes to you and he puts his arms around you and he says, come to me. But the law is in his heart, and if you looked on that law alone without his mercy and his death, you'd die. But he says, come to me. Fear not. No wonder it says the fearful unbelieving will be outside of the city. If God is offering us such a fantastic thing, we ought to absolutely push ourselves into the arms of Jesus with everything we've got. Because that's the place of safety. It's sort of like the child coming to the parent. The parent knows what the child did wrong. The parent knows what he's supposed to do right. But the child knows that the parent's love is so good to him and so precious to him. And he comes to his parents. Some kids, they do something wrong and they start crying and they drop what they do and they come running to their mom and they tell them what they did. Because they know that sin will find them out. So they come and repent it immediately. And their mommy loves them and lifts them up. But they actually start crying. Didn't you know what they do that? How many of you ever seen them do that? Did something wrong, they started bawling because they knew the punishment was going to find them. And so he immediately went to his parents and repented. It was mommy, mommy, mommy. You know, mommy, something like that, you know, because they knew that what they did deserved a thanking for. And they're coming vengeance because they have no place else to go because of the source of love from that parent drawing them to their heart. But yet they know they've been wrong, so they try to bridge that gap between the parents and that wrong because they know the peace and the reconciliation after the punishment. And the absolute peace that is there between the parents and them. And they don't want anything to come between them and their parents and that peace that they got in their parents' heart. And so that's what we need to do, because that's the same position, because God has made provision for sin. And it's love, just like it is in the parent's heart. That's what covers that sin. And he doesn't thank the child, or give them a fairly minor, usually, a fairly minor reprimand if they come like that, with that attitude, before they can. Now in Exodus, this ark was the first piece of furniture God told Moses to make. And it's the only piece of furniture that's on the other side of the veil, on the other side of the veil, so it symbolizes, more than anything else, the most important heavenly values. It puts them, it's the highest symbolism of the whole thing, the most important. And so, if we were to look out in gradation of the importance of what is happening here, think of yourself as in the Holy of Holies looking out. First you come to the table of the altar of incense. Then you have the table of showbread on the left and the lampstand on the right. The table of incense, the altar of incense is the intercession between man and God, the mediator between God and man. And if you're looking out of the Holy of Holies, that's the place, the heart of God being made one with your heart, in love, covering for sin. And then you look, so love is the big thing there, and covering for sin, and atonement between God and man, and being made one with God, which is all going to happen in heaven. And so now, then you look back and you see the table, the altar of incense, and you see the mediator. And you look on the left, you see the table of showbread, which is sharing in the fellowship, right? Remember the glories of those things you studied, the revelation of God? That means then that the message you're hearing now about the ark is more important spiritually than the glories of those other things. But how glorious they were. How glorious they were. And so it is even as you go out the door then and you look and there's the laver and the washing and cleansing, and of course the altar of sacrifice, and of course the cleansing there is what enabled you to get that far into the presence of God. But those beginning principles are what makes the end possible. That makes the end that much more glorious than, you know, the shed blood. It's a wonderful message when we first learned about it, how the blood of Jesus has power over everything. You know, that's just a fabulous thing, that's a message, and it's true, and it's right, and it's really amazing, and it's really fantastic. And you're not going to be in the Holy of Holies without that message either, because of the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat that makes it possible for air to come in there. But it's like it's a building thing. All those other preliminary revelations, they build up to this one central core of God and men being reconciled. And of course, you can see that they're bouncing off everything else by now. It's all one message. It's all one gospel. Okay, we'll continue this. For those of you who didn't get the beginning yet, remember, it's then the noon tomorrow. You know what you did? You did the Solomon's Temple instead of the tabernacle. Solomon's Temple is better than the Solomon's Temple. The Solomon's Temple is the Solomon's Temple.
Oh, good. Oh, you know. Oh, I'm
sorry. I'm sorry.
And this is
the tabernacle. I should work on
it. You turn them both. You don't have to. Okay.
If you want to work on anything now, when do you want to start? Okay. Why don't you do it? Just give you the harmony.
Okay.
Then have to
the
clock.
Okay.
Looks like a Sandy Schwartzkopf type, the husband's face. And it looks like she and I that it would be a good handoff. So I decided, so I could do the brand. It's all set up. All you have to do is press the button.